Luke Acts is our New Testament biblical study in a little more comprehensiveness. When we see this particular book in as a totality, Luke Acts, then we can see what Luke is after. And under our theme of all the fullness of God, it fits in very well because we see here how this means all the fulfillment of man. Like one of our little doublets from several years back, to glorify God is to make man whole. To make man whole is to glorify God. Luke Acts join together as much as the body joins the head. And where the head is, the body is. Where the body is, the head is. You get the head described in Luke and the body in Acts. And they are joined together. And they're originally one book. And they're to be read that way. And there is no particular conflict situation. There is the authorship of this joint document, Luke Acts. There are some very unique qualities about this particular writer, particularly his use of language, I think. For the sake of our tape, I will say, first of all, that Luke Acts enables us to live out of all the fullness of God. It is life released in the name of Jesus, as that is the forgiveness of sins, so that here is the demonic world overwhelmed. In thy name, Lord, even the demons are subject unto you. I beheld Satan's lightning fall from heaven, as our Lord's response, as you remember in that famous 10th chapter. And here we have this new life then that flows out of the forgiveness of sins and is a new shape of community in the power of the Holy Spirit. As the worship of Jesus then becomes the new way of overwhelming the world. Actually, in celebration, the world has changed. The living Christ is active and worshiped as Lord, who ever shapes our life anew in the forgiveness of sins, for an overflow of adoration and of love and the power of the Holy Spirit's new affection. Stuck that down here a little bit, but I particularly want to read a little phrase from Paul Ricoeur that I copied out of his big study on Freud, which is also a study in interpretation as such. Because when we're dealing with Luke Acts, we have a sense of the evocative power of language. He is the poet of the New Testament. And yesterday we saw this as we dealt with the New Testament Psalms are there in the Magnificat and in that overflow of the Father of John, as he gets his voice back again. And Paul Ricoeur has done a good job on joining two people, really, that had I done my own PhD, I had planned to do back in 1960, do the same thing, and he's made it come off. He's put a man named Dilthey, who is one of the great minds of the last century. Many people feel you can't know what's happened in the 9th century without knowing three people that are not as much current in American thinking as a man like Marx is, for example. And these three are Kierkegaard and Nietzsche and Dilthey. Dilthey had the encyclopedic grasp of all knowledge at the turn of the century. He, in his own person, had consumed what had been happening and brought it into focus under the whole idea of understanding. Verstehen was his great thinking, and what understanding means. And you can see a lot of Dilthey in books that you read by Tournier, for example, or Jacques Ellul. And William James's two-volume Psychology is almost a steal from him, and I've got to check it out. I reminded him years ago before I knew Dilthey. I don't think he even mentions him, but one of my first studies on him at Heidelberg, I discovered that the first letter that he wrote home when he was in Germany was this astonishment at having finally found an encyclopedic mind, Wilhelm Dilthey. And he's excited. Very little of it's come into English, just one volume so far in paperback a few years back. But gradually we are D-I-L-T-H-E-Y. And in his whole thinking, you've gotten some of it, and any of you have been involved in the Bethel Bible series, some of it comes in there, because you can't deal with interpretation, especially of symbols, without dealing with him. But this is what Paul Ricoeur, R-I-C-O-U-E-R, is speaking about, this the power of language that we have to, in interpretation, we have to be subject to text. We have to be able to relate to the text that are the cultural shapers of the time that we're discussing and of ourselves now. He says it's impossible to construct a psychoanalysis of belief apart from an interpretation understanding of the cultural productions in which the object of belief announces itself. We have to see in the context, for instance, of understanding Jesus, the whole Old Testament scriptures, and how he comes to his own identity of himself through his study of them. In his true humanity, and he is truly human. And this particular statement is a lot like Rilke's when he speaks about that criticism and such cannot understand a work of art, only love can rightly hold and grasp it. So you have to enter in and identify as far as possible with the kind of a milieu that surrounds the emergence of something like Christianity. The angels singing from on high, the shepherds, the wise men from the east, all this that comes into this this beginning that is Christmas, to which Mary addressed last night, that I do believe in part. Paul Ricoeur goes on, that is why the art of understanding centers around the exegesis or interpretation of the written testimony of human existence. You can't simply dig into ourselves subjectively, but it has to come out of this totality of the witness of the ages to us. And he concludes that tremendous study on Freud with this statement. The mythopoetic function of language is what he's speaking about. And this is his term, mythopoetic. And he says, myths, not as fables, that is, stories that are false, unreal, illusory, but rather as a symbolic exploration of our relationship to beings and to being, our own relationship to ourself in depth, who we are, and to you, and to who you are. What carries this mythopoetic formation is another power of language, a power that is no longer the demand of desire, demand for protection, demand for providence, but a call in which I leave off all demand and listen. And this is the evocative power of language when it finally gets through to us, is that we leave off everything that we are trying to saddle it with, our own demands, our own desires, as he says, and we're there listening. How silently the wondrous gift is given, so God imparts the human heart the blessings of his heaven. Our Christmas carols have caught this. And the poetry of John will capture it this afternoon. It creates the hearing potential, a possibility, this understanding of language and its function. And this is why Luther has this profound remark, and right on target, as he so oftentimes is, every revival of the church begins with a revival of language. Every revival in the church, every renewal begins with a renewal of language. So we know what language is, what it does to us as we deal with it, or it doesn't do because we are not alive to it, and we're treating it like a dead kind of instrument in our hand. And just look at what it means, for instance, in terms of the renewal of lay theology in the 20th century from all those philologues, that means lovers of language, and that's what they were, technically. They were all that were involved around Charles Williams. C.S. Lewis is a professor of philology and an expert in the Anglo-Saxon tone. So is Tolkien, the Roman Catholic member of it. And out of their real sensitivity to language comes this awareness of how to allow what happens when Christ takes over in our lives in terms of the literature that they wrote out from that, the imagination that came alive out of it, and this whole sense of co-inherence, as they call what Luther and Calvin call the happy exchange, this which Luke acts lets happen, so that you get free from yourself in order to be freed for your neighbor. And so life comes alive with an explosive power that's called the Holy Spirit. And no book in the New Testament begins to match Luke Acts in its use of the Holy Spirit. His dynamic, his whole leverage and shaping power in the forgiveness of sins. And it, from the very beginning to the end, Luke Acts has this as its controlling feature. And the Holy Spirit uses language. He will take a mind and give it unto you. Every word I utter, Jesus says, is from God, and the Holy Spirit will take and put that into you. And as you're involved with my word and make your home in them, I and my Father will come and make our home in you. So this whole sense of language with its actual dynamic power to let life come alive for us is what it's really all about, what human life is about, what our humanity exists in. And Luke Acts takes us then, as I say, and makes of us a relationship of identity with the Father through Jesus Christ, who has come into this world to create a discipleship possibility for man. So we're not discipled now or saddled with ourselves, but we are permitted freedom to belong to one who carries us that we may carry our neighbor. And then life has this new kind of arrangement between ourselves and God and within ourselves and to our neighbor that has the excitement of the kingdom of God. And so you have the word power come through very strongly, for instance, in Acts as a synonym of the Holy Spirit. And interesting enough, always the Holy Spirit lays hold of men to be shaping this new community called the church when the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed and heard. Two times, for example, in Acts where we see this come through extremely strong, and you can all remember and don't need to be reminded of because most of you have read Dostoevsky and the way he made use of that tremendous experience in the seventh chapter of Luke. where the woman washes Jesus' feet with her tears and wipes them with the hairs of her head. And then Simon is revolted by the fact that this a prophet allows this woman off the street to do this to him. Hardly is a prophet when he let her handle him, whose hands have handled many a man in lust. And here she is handling the Savior of the world. And Jesus says, Simon, you see this woman? You remember that conversation. The one who's forgiven much loves much. And she is forgiven much. And of course, Simon is left out. He's nothing. And Simon, representing the old rule book, that relationship that comes by a rule book, and this woman off the street, the new relationship that pours out of forgiveness, that becomes a relationship that allows our humanity to happen. Crime and Punishment has that unforgettable scene where that prostitute reads that section to, is it Rasnalikoff, is that his name, that thought he'd committed this perfect crime? And they're on their way to Siberia, and she goes to Siberia with them. I remember when Hallmark Cards had that on TV back when Eisenhower was president and the then vice president of our nation was asked to respond to this afterwards. He was given 10 minutes, and he says, now you see what terrible people the Russians are and why we have to build up our armaments against them and so on. And I thought, God deliver us from a man like that ever being president. And then we got him. But that we are all together in this human situation is what Luke Acts showed. And then we're committed a new kind of relationship that comes, as Paul says, in the very first sermon that's preached in the Gentile world that's recorded for us. In the 13th chapter, the 39th verse comes to this kind of 38th and 39th comes to this kind of a climax. My brothers, I want you to realize that it is through him that forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. Through him, justification from all sins, which the law of Moses was unable to justify, is offered to every believer. Here you have the same keynote that we saw in our studies of John, where you have the old left behind, the law came by Moses, and that's behind. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. From him we see grace upon grace. And this new outpouring, this new release of new powers that permits a new community to happen, happens as the law no longer holds with its repression, but a new relationship pours out of an affection that is ours towards a God who forgives, loves, and is tender with us. In the 10th chapter of Acts, this is dramatically shown, and just the way in which it works, when Cornelius, the Roman centurion, a soldier, a man who is part of the occupying powers in the Holy Land at that time, and the Jews are a subjective people to them, and he represents those who are subjecting them. And yet, when Peter is called to come, remember that whole relationship. He was smart enough to take six others along with him because he knew something was up, because he had that tremendous vision of that sheet made from heaven. And as he began, he says, you know, it is forbidden for Jews to mix with people of another race and visit them. You couldn't even go into the home of a Gentile. And there is no record ever that our Lord did. He never went into those Greek cities, those Dodecum, as they were called, the 10 cities that had Greek colonists up on the other side of the Lake of Galilee. The relationship was cut off. There was a marginal line of the law between the Jewish world and the Gentile world. A mission was impossible from that behind that line over to the other. And here the mission begins, a new relationship from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the world. It will start with the very first moment in Luke, as we'll see. But here you have the first real breakthrough, when a Roman soldier tells the first amongst the apostles what it's all about, really. Because it's through his relationship to Cornelius that he realizes that the Gentiles are also in God's grace. And Cornelius then tells exactly what the relationships were that caused him to send for him. And he was told by a vision to do this. So I send for you, and you've been kind enough to come. Here we all are assembled in front of you. Hear what message God has given to you for us. And then we have what we call the little mark, sort of a brief survey of what the kerygma, or the proclamation theology of the New Covenant, is all about, that is common to the entire New Testament witnesses. All of them have these elements that he then speaks in that brief paragraph about the events that have happened centering in Jesus Christ. But it when it comes to the climax again in the 43rd verse of that 10th chapter, it is to him that all the prophets bear this witness, that all who believe in Jesus will have their sins forgiven through his name. And as Peter is speaking of the forgiveness of sins in the name of Christ, the Holy Spirit comes down on all the listeners. Jewish believers who had accompanied Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit should be poured out on the pagans too. since they could hear them speaking strange tongues and proclaiming the greatness of God. Peter himself then said, could anyone refuse the water of baptism to these people? Now that they have received the Holy Spirit just as much as we have, he then gave order somebody baptized in the name of Christ, and so on. And you have this whole kind of contest that comes out of this. Now there is a school in Germany that in the last century, a man by the name of Bauer, Professor Tübingen, said that the Luke Acts is really written to sort of whitewash Paul over against Peter and this whole conflict situation for the Gentile world and so on. And that hasn't washed into the 20th century scholarship. There's no place that there's that kind of a final distinction, division, antagonism between Peter and Paul, or between Paul and the Jerusalem church. And Acts certainly isn't adequate to build up that kind of an argument. Here Peter himself, in the same message which Paul has just proclaimed, as you heard me say, sitting in Antioch, is saying the same thing to Cornelius back in Palestine, and the effect is always the Holy Spirit that lays hold. So in the forgiveness of sins, a new community happens, of which Peter says, quite dramatically here, and this is why I always say that I never went to China to save souls. I went to China because I knew that without Jesus Christ, people could not know a God who is good towards them. And it's ultimate finality that the very core of the universe has tenderness towards us. Because as Peter says here, Peter replied, gave them the details point by point in the 11th. And he just, one day when I was in the town of Jaffa, began, I fell into a trance as I was praying. He tells this whole story. And then he says about what happened. I'd already begun to speak when the Holy Spirit came down on them in the same way as it came upon us, 11:15. And I remembered that the Lord had said, John baptized with water, Jude baptized with the Holy Spirit. I realized then that God was giving them the identical thing he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, and who was I to stand in God's way? And this satisfied them, then it said. And it mentions here before that Peter says that, I see that God has his own in every land, amongst every kind. See, which one is this now, and how it's translated? I have a New Jerusalem right now, not my own Bible, but Tom Alston's that's left behind. These are so heavy, you can't haul them around, and the back is already broken and hard. But Cornelius went out to meet him in verses 25 and 10, and knelt at his feet and prostrated himself with Peter, helped him. Stand up, he said. I'm only a man after all. I'm a man of like passions with you, as he puts King James. Talking together, they went in to meet all the people assembled there, and Peter said to him, you know it is forbidden for Jews to mix and so on. And then he goes out to say, when 3 days goes, I was praying. So I sent for you. Let's see now. The truth I now come to realize, 34 and 35 in the 10th chapter. The truth I have now come to realize, this is what Cornelius taught us, is that God does not have favorites, but that anybody of any nationality who fears God and does what is right is acceptable to him. There can't be a group ego, finally, even of the Christian church, as you heard Nancy say in her Bible study on the Psalms last night. Not even that group ego has permitted us. We're in and you're out. We're saved, you're the pagan. But we are all of us in the same boat of being justified by a God whose love has no bounds or burials, but fixed by either the national kind or the religious kind or the spiritual kind. Luke will have Jesus say that every word spoken against the Son of Man will be forgiven you. And that certainly is the basis of any kind of decent conversation with the Jew. Where we don't come at him, I'm in, you're out, sort of thing. But it allows actual conversation to happen. Because conversation can't happen when we're uptight about I'm right, you're wrong. That's why some parents have never had conversations with their kids. They know parents like that. There's only two ways, and that's my way and the wrong way. And the kids are out of conversation. But where there is a real listening and real involvement, then something can happen. And our Lord lets that happen. So you can't even build a group ego up around that, much less being Lutheran or being Missouri Synod amongst the Lutherans or being with Jack Preuss amongst the Missouri Synod. There is no group ego possible. It's all crushed by Luke Acts. And what happens is the new relationship, the new community, which by its very definition of himself includes all. There is no barrier possible. It includes the whole earth. And Luke makes this very clear. And we see how he starts immediately. I should say, technically now, for the tape as well as for you people, there are some problems in Luke Acts on text. More perhaps than with any other part of the scripture. Possibility of an earlier and later Luke, for example. The delight that I have in the New Jerusalem Bible and in Catholic scholarship right now is it comes to agree so much with me, and actually that makes you happy. But I have always said over against our Lutheran scholars, who are usually more radical and destructive and negative, and for fear that they might be caught out and become fundamentalists, Luke Acts is written as a kind of a legal material for a Theophilus, who is, again, one of those beautiful people that always exist on this earth, fortunately, and in every culture you have them, fair-minded. And he's going to defend Paul in the attacks that have been made against him, that he is trying to overthrow the empire, he's an enemy, and so on. And so he's written Luke Acts to show this. And sure, there are discrepancies at times between material in Acts, for instance, and Paul's own autobiographical material. Read, for instance, the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, as it's called. I believe that's part of a third letter that's written, and the major part of 2 Corinthians is a fourth letter. But anyway, in that particular chapter 11, Paul mentions some of the things that have happened to him. How many times he's been beaten by both Jews and by Romans. How many times he's been in jail. And there's quite a few times. You don't have to tell your lawyer every time he's been in jail, but he's been in jail. And he relates that, Acts 17, and so on. And he doesn't try to make a complete biography of Paul. And so we'll have some arguments. The 14 years that Paul speaks about in Galatians, for instance. And so on, as part of the argument that comes in when you try to relate it to the material in Luke. However, it is possible at certain moments to bring Luke and Paul's own epistles into perfect kind of coordination without having to rest anything to Scripture at all, but to give up a little bit, I think, of a wooden imagination, which here the Calvinists have been less guilty of than us Lutherans. Generally speaking, in the Calvinist world and in the English-speaking world, we understand the visit of Paul to back to Jerusalem to argue in a secret meeting, and especially with those who were brought in to spy out our liberty, as he says, that occurs at the end of the 11th chapter in Acts, where you have got a trip made possible by a prophet named Agabus, because of whom Paul and Barnabas go up and bring some gifts up because there's a famine at that moment in Jerusalem. It's in delightfully. Why not let it stay there? The whole thing is if Paul had the final results of the Acts 15 one, In writing to the Galatians, it seems strange. He would never have used that as a bit of leverage in his argument, which he doesn't do. And to say he doesn't do it in Corinthians, which definitely comes later, is not the point, because Corinthians aren't having the same problem. But the text itself, as we have it, makes a continuous story that has a kind of a logical relationship in it. Not always temporal, that you can fit all these little things together between Luke, Acts, and the other things, but it does have a climactic arrangement. It brings you to the climax in the first, in the relationship that we have to Jesus in the cross and in the resurrection, and then it recapitulates a little of that in the first chapter, which gives the theme for the whole second part. You shall be my witnesses. Jesus is as much the center of the message in Luke Acts as he is in John. But Luke is dealing with the materials as he has it from many sources, many different eyewitnesses, as he says, that he's spoken with personally, as Paul's been in prison at Caesarea, and evidently he isn't that sick that he needs a doctor and attendance, and Luke has this gift to write, and he sought out the mother of our Lord, Elizabeth. He's gotten some of these folk tales together in those first two chapters that are sheer poetry. And Luke has a tremendous gift. He's not the first physician that's had a gift to write. Fortunately, we've always had him around. We'll have one here in August. All August, Bill Nolan, who's gotten quite a lot of notoriety over his thing. He's a lot of fun. A fellow who became known simply through an underground paper he was writing for Catholic evangelicals. And he's kind of fun. Do you know Bill?
No, not
for a surgeon. He's a good guy. He wants to spend. He's going to spend a month here earlier, and then that was the year the government sent a bunch of guys over to Russia. I wasn't so sorry not to have him. They had six kids, and that's kind of a little much for our faculty. But this fun of we always have literary medical men, and Luke is one of them. He's in a long tradition of them, and there's no reason why we can. Point from the text itself, he's got to be a medical man, because the medical language isn't that precise and that technical at this time anyhow. But one of those points that I point out, because Luke is humor, and where he doesn't have much sense of humor is when he corrects Mark, where this woman who'd suffered many things from many doctors for 14 years, you know, when Luke picks that up, he leaves that out. But he's got his own delightful humor, and it's fun. And it isn't easy. One of the hardest things for us is to understand humor from another generation. Things that were funny in 1930 aren't funny now, for example. And you listen to me, you wonder how funny can they be. And so they can't. Well, here, just look at the 12th chapter, the 12th chapter of Acts. And you're going to chuckle, and it's written so you should. But unfortunately, when we read the scriptures, sometimes we sort of put on blinders and we think this is serious, you know. This is we've got to be, no wisecracks here, no funny business, and so you don't. But here, look what the 12th chapter is telling about. Peter's been arrested. King Herod found it was very popular after he put to death James, and so he picked up Peter. And Peter's sleeping inside of a double locked. It says he's fastened with double chains, and there are two double locked doors, and guards are keeping watch in the prison. And then in verse 7 and 12, suddenly the angel of the Lord stood there. The cell was filled with light. He tapped Peter on the side and woke him. "Get up," he said, "hurry." And the chains fell from his hand. The angel then said, "Put on your belt and sandals." After he'd done this, the angel next said, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." Peter followed him and had no idea that what the angel did was all happening in reality. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed through two guard posts, one after the other, and reached the iron gate leading into the city. This opened of its own accord. They went through it and walked the whole length of one street when suddenly the angel left him. It was only then that Peter came to himself. "Now I know it is all true," he said. The Lord really did send his angel and has saved me from Herod and from all that the Jewish people were so certain would happen to me. As soon as he realized this, he went straight to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where a number of people had assembled and were praying. They were praying for him right now. He knocked at this outside door. A servant called Rhoda comes to answer it. She recognized Peter's voice and was so overcome with joy that instead of opening the door, she ran inside with the news that Peter was standing at the main entrance. Yeah, you see, you can't help it. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she insisted it was true. They said it must be his angel. Meanwhile, Peter was still knocking. So they opened the door and were amazed to see it really was Peter himself. See, I mean, they're praying for us. Really, at least they don't believe it when it happens. And it's right in front of their nose. And this is part of it. But you that's obvious enough. There are other little moments like this. And he loves Paul very much, but he doesn't quite wash him at all. Paul has a vicious temper, and he shows it. And he takes it out of all things on Barnabas, son of compassion, who made him. And they have a fight over giving a second chance to a mama's boy by the name of Mark. And Paul says nothing to him. Let him stay home with his mother this time. We're not taking him along. And this is where he got acquainted with Silas and took him with instead. But this story is a very human one. There's no attempt to say it different than what it is. One man named Sir William Ramsay got knighted for his work in the attacks of the German school upon Luke and his history. In his lack of being a historian. And so he took the trouble, spent a good deal of his life to dig out the archaeological background, the local names of places where Luke mentions and Luke Acts and so on, and finds that throughout Luke always makes use of the local reference, not the one that's in the extant books that give us some chronicle from the time and so on. And that he's a rather accurate person that makes a real attempt to establish just what happened, where and when. So he is a historian, and perhaps the best kind of a name for Luke Acts is, as your New Jerusalem Bible calls it, simply the story of the rise of Christianity. Or you can give it the more Germanic kind of a term, salvation history, is what the Germans would call it now. And it gives us then a background of what happened in this event of Jesus' birth, his walking the earth and what he did upon it, and his resurrection, ascension, and his promise of coming again. And that we have here is once more this tremendous picture of this miracle of the church, now extant in time, where people are received because they're forgiven and forgiving and relate in a new way to the world, so an understanding is possible that embraces the whole planet. And all parts of it, because Luke Acts is already in a number of different languages, cultures, and races. In fact, the races that we know now, except for the extreme Oriental, are all involved in that particular Mediterranean basin, so that the church is to embrace the whole of the earth. And Luke Acts makes this very clear. It's a very strong sense of universal grace, universal mission. This idea of the totality is very much with it. And part of this comes perhaps from a medical training. You don't treat a man because it happens to be a Norwegian or a Lutheran, but you treat him because he has a need. He's there. And just because he's there, you do it. I remember my Uncle Mars happened to mow the lawn of his next-door neighbor, who was one of the famous exiles from Vienna and father of the Vienna philosophy. And this particular neighbor, when he mowed his lawn, he said, "I suppose you did that because you're a Christian." See, he felt sick at this moment. And Mars said, "No, I mowed it because it needed mowing." Well, he couldn't have said it better for this philosophy. They'd never read his stuff and kind of got through it. In fact, the next Christmas Eve, they were up there, and we went out there to be with them for a while, too, because it was just fun to have them see them get involved in the Christmas embrace, because this man is a Jew, and yet, like the next question he came back with, is one that Luke will answer. How can I know that with all these beings that are upon this planet and all the rest that may be in the multitudes of universes, that God knows my address or cares about me? And Omar said, it's what every four-year-old child can say too, because Jesus died for you. He loves you as much as he does me. I'm glad you asked me an easy one, so he said, first, not a tough one. This is what Luke Acts is really saying. And when this gets through, something new happens, a new relationship to ourselves, to each other, that we call the church. And it allows it to come through with its kind of mystery and in its mission and wonder. And we'll just see a little bit of it here. The first two chapters we just mentioned as having a peculiar poetic quality. They have a very pronounced Aramaic style, even in the Greek. Luke can write a good sentence, and the first sentence is one of the classic sentences in the extant Greek language. And it's one sentence, and that's why he took this on to write it. And I'll read it from the New Jerusalem. Seeing that many others have undertaken to draw up accounts of the events that have taken place among us, exactly as these were handed down to us by those who from the outset were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, I in my turn, after carefully going over the whole story from the beginning, have decided to write an ordered account for you, Theophilus, so that your excellency may learn how well-founded the teaching is that you have received. So he knows something about it. He may already be involved as a Christian, or he may be just one of those, I say, that are fair-minded, that want to see somebody under accusation get a fair trial. And he's taken over the case. The way in which Acts end, it doesn't have an ending, and you're still in it. The whole church is still in the story of Acts, and it continues till this moment. But the way in which it ends is with Paul at Jerusalem, and evidently his accusers never showed. The period that you had to wait and hold a prisoner until his accusers showed was 2 years. When that was up, he was automatically released. He didn't even need the defense in court. Meanwhile, I have Luke Acts written, which more than just a brief for an accused prisoner, it also gives, and this Bo Reiki was one of my favorite New Testament scholars. He's at Basel, and he has a little thin volume on this. It's published by what's the name of the Presbyterian Press, Nancy? It does so many nice things over there in Philadelphia. But it's he should be published by us because he is a Lutheran. But it's he's got this very slim little volume on it that is a good introduction, I think, to see how Luke is using this material to create a house church relationship. In other words, you're in a discipleship relationship, and when you are, you're going to open up your home, and every home becomes a church. We didn't have a church building until the 3rd century, but every home became a church. And this is helping that church home to how to operate, how to be open, how to be involve others in the message so that they're part of this new community in Christ. And it backs up then all his experience that he's had with St. Paul running around and establishing his local churches and giving them the information content that'll give them also a more content relationship to Jesus, who he is, what his mission is, what he accomplished, as they're relating to this church, this home church continually was founded by the Holy Spirit wherever people came to believe. The first thing you do is to open up. Matthew is a good example of that, isn't it? First thing he does, he calls in all his fellow publicans and has a dinner and tells them. It's a natural thing for a new convert to do. It happens till this hour. I've again and again seen it happen in my own ministry. One of the fun things that happens down in Odessa, for instance, is that every time an adult is baptized in the church that I'll be preaching in February, Judge McKim, who's the first federal judge appointed, who's been a Republican, has been appointed in Texas since the carpetbagging days, and he says, it's keeping me poor because we're baptizing so many adults, but he has all their family and relationships over with that adult and has a celebration that day, and that's one of their little ways of just tying in to this event of the new as Jesus Christ breaks through to someone new down there in that oil country, where I hope to collect some oil money for the village. But this natural way in which the kingdom works is what we'll see through Luke Acts. Beautiful. Remember that cellar of purple? And then she has a church. And then they are celebrating. It's too big for her own home. And they're celebrating all along the river early in the morning where Paul first met up with her. And continues in that kind of a continuity with the old into the new, which is also the way the church has moved from the beginning. All right, now, the promise of the Holy Spirit is continuous in this particular gospel. It's not like the Gospel of John where the Holy Spirit does not yet come because Christ is not yet glorified, but even from the very beginning. Now you have, for instance, the promise about to Zechariah. Even from his mother's womb, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. chapter 1, verse 15. The use of the Holy Spirit in Luke Acts is more frequent, more complete than in any other section of the scriptures. The only other places that matches it are Romans 6 through 8 and Galatians 3 through 6. In Colossians, the Holy Spirit isn't even mentioned as such, but the body, the church, takes the place of that, his function. But here we have this from the very beginning. Now, what's interesting, and this Boreike points out, and I owe the insight to him, but I think it's a good, solid one. You begin with a man in his priestly office, in the cult, in the temple, the pronouncement of the one coming to announce the Messiah is given to him, and he does not respond with belief. He says, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man. My wife is getting on in years. The angel replied, I'm Gabriel, who stand in God's presence. I've been sent to you and bring you this good news. Listen, since you have not believed my words, which will come true at their appointed time, you will be silenced and have no power of speech until this has happened. The silence that comes apart from the belief, no power of speech. That silence that's upon the old covenant as the new covenant begins is his intention in beginning this way, in this artistic, literary way. Luke is a tremendous painter. One of my favorite slides, Rich Kamer got in with his and got away with it to his sorrow. We'll have to find it amongst all the thousands of his sometime, because it's one we like to use here during Lent and just leave it up here for meditation. Cy Running from Concordia got it for me when he was in Spain a few years ago, because I hadn't been able to find it when I'd been over there. But it's from a Basque artist that's pronounced Zubar, but it's Z-U-B-A-R. And it's Luke the painter. But it's the crucifixion as Luke has painted it. And it's a happy exchange in a picture, because Luke is in the light, and he's radiant with the light that's streaming from Christ in the dark on the cross. And you get it just in the picture itself. It's a great one, I think. I like his kind of incisiveness anyway. I never realized he's sort of in now. Now the avant-garde, he's very much in with it. But he's I've liked him simply for his simplicity and strong sense of selectivity. So there's no great detail, but just the impact. And in that particular crucifixion scene is my favorite. Well, this is what's happening, see. Zechariah, the old, has done it. Dumb, has no. The new begins then with the mother of us all, and she is that. And we as Lutherans can help make a bridge with Rome at this point in terms of the mother of our Lord. They still, in all the notes and everything, New Jerusalem Bible, every time you see brother and they said cousins, this means or something like this, you know. And they're sort of tight about that. But at the same time, we can be one with them in our love of the mother of our Lord, in her witness to us all that she is the mother of us all in faith, and in the faith that sings, because to her the angel comes and we have the Magnificat. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, he says, and in the Annunciation to the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the angel said, the power of the Most High will cover you. Holy Spirit and power are always synonymous in Luke Acts. And so you have a new covenant that's singing and an old covenant that's dumb. But when it comes under the promise and when it's obedient, it sings, and Zechariah does, and we have that psalm of his in verse 68 that Nancy gave us yesterday in her study. And now we have the kind of historian that Luke is. Luke establishes certain kinds of keynotes to the story, so you can check them up. I mean, it isn't just legend. It isn't just delightful tales that certainly thrill us and our children and make Christmas what it is. But there is a time. Now, at this time, Caesar Augustus issued a decree for a census for the whole world to be taken. The census, the first, took place when Quirinius was governor of Syria. In other words, he's dating it. It's the only way you can. It's about, because of some mistakes from the people who made our count, it's about 6 B.C., 4 to 6 B.C. when this happens. And notice in the third chapter, he gives you a specific date, even stronger, so you can you know exactly where you're at in the third chapter as Jesus begins his ministry. And you have in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar's reign, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of the lands, and so on. He's dating it with the names all this, so you can check it out. And it comes out to 28 A.D. This is when Jesus' public ministry begins. So that's the John the Baptizer that starts it, and Jesus in it. And that's exactly the same date you get from John. Where Jesus says, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. And the number of years, 67 years, the temple had been building when it started, and at this moment, makes it 28 A.D. So that particular date we have is a firm one, and when these events begin to happen that we're celebrating now in the Christmas gospel. Well, I want to just point out the way in which Luke relates to the totality of our human situation can be seen at least in not just to the Gentile, which we've noted already, but to women. And there's never a put down in the life of our Lord in any of the Gospels of women as such. He speaks to the woman of Samaria straight through, as you know, just one to one. And the relationship to women, with the fourth chapter here, filled with the Holy Spirit, and so on. Now, the Holy Spirit not only fills the men, but the women in Luke Acts. Of all things, Paul stays with Philip when he's in Caesarea on his way back, and Philip has five daughters that are preachers. All right. I would have stayed in another home myself, I think. But there's no feeling of any of this in it. It's very interesting. Luke begins with this outpouring of the Holy Spirit that comes upon the Messiah in his first message at Nazareth, and sums up his whole ministry in terms of an Old Testament text from Isaiah 61. And the totality of Jesus' ministry then is wrapped up in that text. He has anointed me, that's Christ. That's all Christ means, anointed. He has sent me to bring the good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to captives, to the blind new sight, to set the downtrodden free, to proclaim the Lord's year of favor. And just as a physician's point of view on life, he sees, he doesn't spiritualize this ever. The Sermon on the Plain, for example, compared with the Sermon on the Mount, and you don't get poor in spirit, you get poor, period. And just like you do in the Magnificat. And is concerned that for people just as they are and where they're at, a good lawyer has the same feeling. This lawyer has been fighting for the Wounded Knee Gang and so on. It's rather interesting to follow. And we've had some great lawyers like this in our history in America. But it's not for the buck, but for whoever the hurt is that needs the protection. And they're there. Fortunately, we've got them. And it doesn't require Christianity to produce them. I mean, this is something that happens in the wonder of the human race, that there is such a thing as being fair-minded. To say the greatest thing I learned in prison camp was just that that's the greatest blessing that we have, that this exists simply because we are human beings, the possibility of being fair, the possibility of justice, and that possibility is there. We have the relation I want to speak of to women, and we'll see this over and over again, but I think the most beautiful scene of all is the one I related as we began. We have enough time to read it, the end of the seventh chapter. It's glorious. Son of the widow of Nain has preceded it, the pure centurion servant, the John the Baptizer, and his question, what Jesus has to say to that. And there again, you have a pretty strong statement, like our red hymnary doesn't allow. He says, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed swaying in the breeze? No, then what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? Oh, no, those who go in for fine clothes and live luxuriously are to be found at court. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, much more than a prophet. He is the one of whom the Scripture says, and so on. His relationship to John the Baptizer. Then his condemnation on the want of ultimate seriousness, of ultimate relationships to ourself and our meaning on planet Earth, like spoiled children. He sees this human situation. Or he's saying here in another way what Melanchthon says in the Apology, the tragedy of man is that he expects so little. Or, as Pascal put it, more and more is the cry of a mistaken soul. Less than all will not satisfy a man. And this is what our Lord came to give. You see the difference in lifestyles in 33 in that chapter. This is very much Lucan all the way through. This kind of total humanity of Jesus, his enjoyment of life. Somebody said last night Jesus never smiled, and I didn't correct anybody then because it took me a long time to see that one of the strongest statements about Jesus that's made from the Old Testament, but unfortunately it's not in the Messiah. And so people only know it's in the Messiah, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, with some soprano usually giving it all the tremolo. He is anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. I didn't see that till last year. All the times I've been kicked around on this, and my whole family could happen to be given a little jolly laugh to go even hard times and the bounces, and that's wrong. You're not supposed to laugh at hard times. You're supposed to, I suppose, do something else. Prison camp was a lark. If I ever write up Japanese prison camp, I'll have to say they call it Lutheran laughter, because this is what they did in prison camp. But that's what he gives you. He gives you the bounce. Isn't how hard you fall, so how high you bounce, isn't it? And the bounce is in the chuckle, in the laughter. And this is what our Lord has even here, see? And they're taking him through. You don't invite sour pusses to your dinners, and even his enemies invite him over for dinner. And then the woman who was a sinner, we see he's in a dinner, see? One of the Pharisees invited him to a meal. When he arrived at the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table, a woman came in who had a bad name in the town. She'd heard he was was dining with a Pharisee and had brought with her an alabaster jar of ointment. She waited behind him at his feet weeping, and her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them away with her hair. Then she covered his feet with kisses and anointed them with the ointment. Well, our Lord, evidently, he's not like us Norwegians. He's quite an Oriental. He can take this. I didn't know. No, don't touch me. No. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who this woman is that has touched him, and what a bad name she has. Then Jesus took him up and said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he gives him this little mathematical problem. It's not very hard to answer. He gives the right answer, and Jesus says, you give the correct answer. After that, he's through with Simon. And Jesus says, you're right. Then he turned to the woman. Simon, he said, you see this woman? I came into your house, and you poured no water over my feet, but she has poured out her tears over my feet and wiped them away with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she's been covering my feet with kisses ever since I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with ointment. For this reason, I tell you, there are sins, or many sins must have been forgiven her, or she would not have shown such great love. It is the man who is forgiven little who shows little love. It's a good translation by our Roman Catholic friend. No merit in it, but it is the man who is forgiven little who shows little love. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Those who were with him at table began to say to themselves, who is this man that he even forgives sins? But he said to the women, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And right after this beautiful incident of the feminine and masculine relationship to a woman of the streets and our Lord, we have the statement of the women who continued accompanied him. Now after this, he made his way through towns and villages, preaching, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. With him went the 12, as well as certain women who had been cured of evil spirits and ailments. Mary, surnamed the Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, Joanna, the wife of Herod's servant, Chusa, Susanna, and several others who provided for them out of their own resources. I mean, some of these are women of great wealth, obviously, and were able to do things. Or they may have been of more moderate means, like our friend Olson has put up. She's bought 4 different cars for the village and run at least 200,000 miles on it, being my chauffeur around. People like this have always accompanied the gospel. Well, that's women's work, and that's what they should do, of course. Let them stay out of the pulpit. Well, I just read this recently. Come on, I read it just now from of all things, a bishop who should know better in the Episcopalian Church. And he said if Jesus had wanted a woman, he would have had one as an apostle. Well, of course, the answer, somebody should have said to him right away, well, if he wanted a Gentile, he would have had a Gentile as an apostle. But either one was impossible, wasn't it? Either one was impossible. If he'd had a Gentile at that moment, he would have gotten Noah. I mean, there's a time. There's a time. And God works with time. And Luke is very good on that aspect. But throughout, you have a tenderness towards that aspect of living which the woman represents. And in that same way, also, no other gospel makes so much of prayer and the prayer life of Jesus. And this aspect of him, it's beautiful, really, in this Luke Acts. And that's where his body continues in relationship to, in prayer, in openness to all, in awareness of the varying gifts. Cardinal Thunens is one of the fun people today in the church. He's one of 5 that our Time magazine wrote up as a possibility of the next pope, should he be not an Italian, which would be something, really. But he's real cute in his talks at Vatican Council II. This was at the first session. He looked around. No women were present at all. And he says, you know, it's rather remarkable. I must be badly misinformed. As a Roman Catholic, I had always been told that there were more women than men in the Roman Catholic Church, but there are none here. He says, it seems remarkable at this time when the Holy Spirit is pouring out his gifts upon the church once more, and he seems to be remarkably ignorant as to whether man is ordained or not, and as to which sex it happens to be. And that's the New Testament, see? That's the New Testament. That's Luke Acts. And it's really fun reading. It's too bad. It's a little long for all to sit down and read in one sitting, because it would be nice to do, to get that feeling of continuity. I hope sometime during the summer we do it, just for a kind of an event here. It can be done, of course. But to capture the totality. Then you'll see how the climax comes for Luke, in the center still, is in the crucifixion and the resurrection. And in our Lord's laying hold of the new relationship to God for all men that comes through the forgiveness of sin. He will especially see this not in some kind of a doctrinal approach, but in, as John does also, in a testimony to Jesus himself and who the Son of God is. And this was where Luke has more in common with John than Matthew and Mark. He leaves out of the Mark an account, for example, the word litron, which Mark uses. at a moment which is rather unusual. Jesus speaking as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto minutes, but to minister, because the disciples were arguing right then as to who is the greatest among them. He'd taken this little child already to try to teach him a little lesson from that. And then he said, the Son of Man came not to minister, but to minister, and to give his life a litron for many, and ransom for many. And that brings up this whole ransom idea in the redemption. That isn't in Luke. But he has the same notion of where Christ has the power to overcome the demonic world. In the 10th chapter, that verse I've already quoted to you, where Jesus says, as a result of then, in thy name, Lord, even the demons are subject. Jesus says, behold, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And that follows right up through to that 11th and 12th chapter relationship where Jesus is the one who came to overthrow our captivity, to take our captivity captive to him, and to give his gifts to us, so we wouldn't be like those from whom one demon was cast out and seven more come. But in the overflow of the kingdom, like himself, to cast fire upon the earth, and to release, and we shall be released, full measure pressed down from men given to your bosoms. And that kind of a spontaneity of living that comes through that whole unique section that for Luke begins at the end of about Luke 9:51. And there is one, for me, tragic thing, and that the original text in Luke evidently does not have the verse, which really is the one verse that wraps up Luke Acts better than any other. That it may be part of the authentic tradition is not to the point. It just describes Luke, describes Jesus what he is. It's when Bonatrus, as he calls that nickname, and we always got nicknames for guys. Peter was a nickname. Bonatrus, sons of thunder, he called James and John, because he says, we saw a man casting out devils in your name, and because he's not with us, we tried to stop him. But Jesus said, you must not stop him. Anyone who is not against you is for you. And that's the actual text. And then again, it goes on to say, now at this time, he drew near for him to be taken up to heaven. Same note as we got from John, the Johannine Gospel. He resolutely took the road for Jerusalem, sent messengers ahead of him. These set out, and they went into a Samaritan village to make preparation for him. But the people would not receive him because he was making for Jerusalem. Seeing this, the disciples James and John said, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to burn him up? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went off to another village. No, nothing about what the rebuke was. But down in your footnote, I'm sure they give it here. I didn't check that. Yes. Because a number of the texts have this, and this sums up Luke Acts as well as any verse, just this little addition that's in a number of texts. You do not know what spirit you are made of. The Son of Man came not to destroy souls, but to save. And that's really what Luke Acts is all about. And it joins us to the human race, as one of the great lawyers at this time has written a beautiful thing on it. And I've never had Springfellow here. I would like to have had him. He hasn't been too well. Now he's getting around again to Ellensburg lately. But that we are joined to the human race in Jesus Christ, and we have to say, nothing human is foreign to me. I say nothing illustrated better our old evangelical Lutheran church than the final act of Dr. Osgard. We just ordained about 35 men into the various chaplaincies, and I was there to be the ordinant for one of my former interns who was going into the Navy chaplains. See, it was a long service already, and when it was all over, Dr. Schutz had already been elected, already given his stole over to Dr. Schutz and so on, but this was his last official act, and he had to have one final word, of course. And he says, no, man, I want to give you one last word which will ensure your success as chaplain. And he says, you follow this word and you can't help it. Do what our Lord wants you to do there. And he says, it's a good word. He says, it's from St. Paul. No, it's not from St. Paul, it's from the Bible. No, it's not in the Bible, it's from Virgil, but it's a good word. Nothing human is foreign to me. And that's right. That's just what Luke Acts is saying. Nothing human is foreign to me. And so it sort of summed up that crazy old synod we belong to, because in spite of all its legalisms and everything else, there was still that warmth, that touch that if you're hurting, that's what I'm here for. Welcome. And that's what we are here for, isn't it? And it's nice that we have a physician that does right here, Don's one too. But we have a physician that's writing here of the one who came to be the healer of the nations. And the men whom God has sent to be our correctives and the ones who help us to come to the sharing the anguish of this planet have oftentimes had that aspect of being a physician. That's the way Socrates understood himself and the way we interpreted him best. And our Lord says that he did not come for the well, but for the sick. He says, those that are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I am come to seek and to save those that are lost. And when we are fond of him, then we try to get a hold of the most stuffy of those who don't realize they are, don't we? And even a jolly book gets written by C.S. Lewis in which the only people who can, the 99 who can rejoice in that they have not been the lost sheep are those other planets. There aren't any on this one. Remember? And so we've been quarantined. We're the silent planet, out of the silent planet. The first one. I hope you men have read his book. Have you? Read his science fiction? Out of the Silent Planet, Perlandra, This Hideous Strength, there's the trilogy on ransom. They're just great. Hammond Innes is not a Christian himself, and he says, forget the theology. He says he's still the father of us all and the greatest of all the science fiction writers. Well, just those three books are fun to read sometime for you. Give them to yourself as a Christmas present. Well, that's in Luke Acts. Yes, can interrupt any time. I'm sorry, I was going to say that to begin with because it doesn't hurt the tape.
When you said, yep, the next to the Pope, we're not Italian. You mentioned the name.
Cardinal Sunens from Belgium. He's a very interesting person. Yes. Yeah.
And she had, I guess, Mellon and Rockefeller could have taken much in business.
Yeah.
And everything she touched, gold, as far as that is true. And she was very grateful.
Well, there are some things we have to admit that women are better at than we are. They live longer, 8 years longer than we do. So. And they are, much more vicious than we are because they have the energy to be that. That's why they can run India like they do right now without any democratic process. Well, it's fun. It used to be back if we let the women take the vote, eternal peace would reign, we'd never have a war again, everything would be in. And we can't put that much blame on them. They got to be human beings like the rest of us, too.
The first one that got the vote, no vote.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Thanks for now.